Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
My computer has decided to become a little darker. I don't know why. That's all right.
Okay. Shirley, you can't be serious.
I am serious, and don't call me Shirley.
That's what I should name my computer, Shirley. All right, well, let's go while I try to reason with Shirley. You know, I explained gender to my... I'm probably going to get in trouble for this, but that's all right. I'll start off the show with something ridiculous even before praying. Maybe I should. Well, let's pray first. That is probably wise. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the faithful. By the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan, all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, before we jump into the book, languages have gender. English has very little gender left. That's just the kind of interesting thing about language, especially Indo-European languages. We have number, gender, and case. Nouns and adjectives have number, well, at least nouns in English. Number, gender, and case. Singular or plural, masculine or feminine, and a case. A case is an ending that does the same thing as a preposition. In English, we have the ending S, like the dog's tail. That means the tail of the dog. That S means of. And we used to, in most Indo-European languages, you have a lot more cases. Polish has got, it's got at least six, I think seven or eight. Lithuanian has all sorts. Russian has all sorts. English, we've mostly lost them. What is this to do? Nothing. It's just, I just think it's interesting that language is so diverse. We almost have no gender in English anymore. And if you're a student of language, if you're trying to learn Latin or Greek, they have three genders. They have masculine, feminine, and neuter, neither, not either, neuter. So what's this gender business about? Well, I used to explain it to my students is you've all got computers, yes. And your computer hates you, yes. And your computer is a woman, yes. So we assign personality to different things. And as artificial intelligence grows, we are going to return to more gender. We talk about, I think the last gender specific or gender word we have in English is about a ship. She's a fine ship. We usually talk about ships as she for some reason. In the ancient world, everything had personality. Trees had a personality. They were an animist society. I don't know why I'm talking about this. Well, it is kind of pertinent because we are so gender confused and we refuse to recognize the reality of gender in our society. And as a consequence, our society is kind of falling apart.
You know, nip it in the bud.
I wish we could. But, this whole controversy about... this organization saying, no, people mocking Catholic nuns, transvestites mocking Catholic nuns shouldn't appear in places. Well, then, oh, we're sorry. We didn't want to offend you. We'll offend the Catholic nuns because we know that the Catholic nuns will take it. And, well, they should. We're going to talk about that later in the day. Not Catholic nuns taking it, just the mess we're in a little bit. And as you can expect, I have a very weird take about it. But all that said, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. And I think that today's reading is very, very important for understanding what Scripture's about. And I will go through the reading. Let's review the situation here. Paul is at Miletus. He's speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. And it's very interesting to keep watch over yourselves and over the whole flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you overseers. That word in Greek, the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers, that word is bishop. It's the word bishop. It's the word we use to indicate bishop, episcopos. Let's see here. Let me just look at this. Okay. Click.
Where's the any key? There doesn't seem to be any key.
I've got the any. I found the any key. Very interesting when St. Peter addresses the disciples after the suicide, the death of Judas, he says, as the scripture says, let another take his episcopine, which means his episcopate. And this is the same word, episcopos. This is kind of important. The word scopine means to look, as in a scope, a telescope, that S-C-O-P-E in English comes from the Greek word meaning to look. And epi is over, overseer, someone who supervises. The word visor in Latin is to look, videre. And the word super is over. So it's someone who supervises, who looks over things. The Hebrew word was a mabuchar, most probably, and the person in the Essene sect who was in charge of letting people in and out of the sect, he was, you know, expelling them or inviting them in, was this mabuchar, this elector, this supervisor. And so we get this idea of a supervisor from Judaism. Now, moving back, he says he's meeting with the presbyters of the Church of Ephesus, whom he then calls bishops. I think I shared with you that to be an elder was to be a bishop. And I have tried to make the point that an apostle was not a bishop. He was a super bishop in a way, in terms of his authority, in terms of his ability to appoint and ordain a bishop. The bishops are the successors to the apostles. They're not apostles themselves. The Mormons, for instance, have 12 apostles who run the Mormon organization. And the head of the group of apostles is called, I think he's called the prophet. He also can speak for God in a way that the Pope cannot. The Pope doesn't speak for God. He guards the truth that God has already given us. A Pope cannot make new doctrine a new doctrine. He's the guardian of doctrine, which is different. So I'm still thinking about that letter that a person, who are the, if the Pope is the successor to St. Peter, who are the successors of the apostles? And this reading talks about that missionary authority really was, I believe, a first generation thing, that the people who were the delegated missionaries went and established the churches. So that's what we call the apostolic succession. All right, the bishop who ordained me was ordained by somebody. He was consecrated bishop by somebody who was consecrated bishop, was consecrated bishop by somebody, all the way back to the Christ and the 12. All right, now, so that's, I think, interesting. But what I really want to, there's one thing I also want to mention, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you and will not spare the flock. And from your own group, women will come forward perverting the truth to draw disciples away after them. So be vigilant and remember, for 3 years, night and day, I admonished you unceasingly with tears, and now I commend you to God. Savage wolves will come among you, and from your own group, men will come forward perverting the truth. This was in the very first generation of Christians. And when people want to monkey with the tradition that we've received from the apostles, I will never forget dear old Monsignor O'Brien, a man who could freeze water with a glance. He was not a very popular pastor because he was a man of great dignity, and in the Roman sense, dignitas and gravitas and Romanitas. He was a Roman, educated in Rome. And the last thing that man said to me was, remember to pass on the faith we have received from Saints Peter and Paul. And that's what the clergy are supposed to do, to pass on that faith that we have received from Saints Peter and Paul. It's not my job to improve it. It is not my job to amend it. It's my job to pass it on. The language with which it is passed on certainly changes, because language changes. But what is passed on does not change. That was how I was raised, and that's, I think Cardinal George said fundamentally that a clergyman is a conservative. He's conserving what he has received. So I just think that that's the truth. We're not innovators. We can be translators. I think that's important, the gospel is communicated in language, in art, in music, and those things do change. I'm fond of pointing out, dear voice in my head, can you dig up a hunk of old Roman chant for one of the break, I think we did some old Roman chant, very easy to find. Pull up some old Roman chant for the next a bumper if you can. All right. Easy to do. All right. And we'll talk about old Roman chant. But everyone says, well, Gregorian chant, that's the oldest. No, it's not. None. Gregorian chant was a 4th century a 5th century simplification of what the church had been doing. What the church had been doing was not easy to sing, so they simplified it to make it more singable. It was the chant used by monks and the chant used in the Vatican, Gregorian chant. But Mass 250 AD, 300 AD sounded a lot different. It wasn't Gregorian chant. We're going to share that with you in a bit. So the way in which we express the gospel, yeah, it changes. The gospel doesn't change. Now, I'm moving on here to what I really want to talk about. Keep in mind the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed than to give than to receive. And the word for blessed is Makarios. The Beatitudes, the word is Makarios. And that word comes from to enlarge, to make big, to make great. Cyprus was called the Happy Island. And the word they used for happy there was Makarios. Cyprus, the climate, the economy, the soil, it was all you needed to live large. And that's what Makarios means. You're living larger when you give than when you receive. People got all upset when they translated it as happier to give than receive. Well, happy is such a trite word in English, it kind of is. But the word Makarios really means to enlarge, to grow great, to be blessed, to be prospered, to be favored. Where is that verse, though, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And here's what I really want to say. It isn't in there. It's a saying of Jesus. It is more blessed, as the Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. You're not going to find that in the Bible, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, just in Acts. Well, what's that about? It seems that it was common in the early church for a church of apostolic foundation to have its collection of the sayings of Jesus. There are a lot of the sayings of Jesus, and some of the sayings of Jesus authentically come to us from the Gnostic Gospels, which we do not regard as canonical at all. In fact, they're kind of nuts. In one of the non-canonical Gospels, you hear Jesus saying, let your alms sweat in your hand until you know him to whom you give. In other words, sometimes when you give to people, you're actually hurting them. Assess the situation before you give. Oh, and that is thought to have been an authentic saying of Jesus. Jesus also seems to have said that in that day, I think we read that in the Didache also, in that day, each vine will have 1,000 clusters, each cluster 1,000 grapes, and each grape will yield 1,000 measures of wine. That may have been an authentic saying of Jesus. Jesus also probably said, the world, the wise man looks at the world as a bridge on which to cross. He doesn't build his house on it. Well, if those are authentic sayings of Jesus, shouldn't they be in the Bible? No, they should not be. Now this, okay, listen up here. Just because Jesus said it, or Paul said it, or Peter said it, doesn't mean it is inspired.
Are you kidding me?
Jesus said, Mom, what? No, I'm not kidding you. Jesus said, Mom, what is for dinner tonight? Well, that's not in the Bible, shouldn't it be? No, the Bible, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are not histories. They are historical, and I believe every detail and every word in them is authentically historical. But they're not meant to be histories. They're meant to teach us those things necessary for our salvation. And if we were to find a new gospel in the Egyptian desert, which looked to be authentic, well, shouldn't we put that in the Bible? No. Chances are the early church knew about it and said, don't bother with that. It's not breathed with the Holy Spirit. That's what inspired means, that the Holy Spirit has breathed into it. We reverence the words of Scripture. Now, this is going to go long. I'm sorry. We reverence the words of Scripture not because they are said by Jesus or Peter or Paul, as I said, but because the Scripture is what has been said by the Holy Spirit through the mouths of our Lord Jesus or our Blessed Mother or Peter or Paul. You follow? I got a very interesting, a sort of diagram from someone who considers themselves very traditional, and about what we need to obey. God's eternal law, it's a sort of triangle. God's eternal law, absolute obedience. Revealed divine law, absolute obedience of faith aided by reason. Natural laws, absolute obedience of reason aided by faith. Human ecclesiastical laws, that is church hierarchy, religious superiors, given divinely established authority, conditional obedience based on trust, rightful subordination, preservation of ecclesiastical common good. When I read that, what I read is, if I don't think this is from God, I don't have to obey. That's nonsense. This I got the biggest kick out of when I received this from someone who considered himself very traditional. This is exactly what we believed in the 60s and 70s, that if it was a law of God, you had to obey it. If it was a law that came from superiors, well, that was negotiable. For instance, meat on Friday. Well, that's not in the Bible. It's not from God. It's negotiable. The different rules. Well, and you know what the result of that attitude is? The Jesus Seminar. If Jesus didn't say it, well, then it's not binding. So every year, a bunch of people from the North Shore of Chicago get together and decide that Jesus didn't say this, Jesus didn't say that. The Scriptures are the speaking of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the church. You cannot say, well, this verse doesn't have any real authority because Jesus didn't say it. And you can't say that this ecclesiastical authority has no real authority because, well, he's a mere human being. We owe legitimate authority, legitimate obedience when they ask of us something that is, and the great exception will be something that is clearly sinful. If they want us to go kill someone, well, that's not from the Lord. But short of that, if they want us, for instance, Padre Pio is a great example of that. A saint, a mystic, who was in such direct communication with the Holy Spirit. And he was forbidden to hear confessions, forbidden to say Mass publicly. He said, okay. What? I mean, he was superior to his superiors, clearly in holiness, that sort of thing. You know, that scriptures are, I've been grinding this axe for a while, and when we get to the word of the day, I'll explain a little more why I'm grinding it. But this idea that well, it's only authoritative if Jesus said it, that's a complete misunderstanding of scripture. The authority of scripture is that it's these are the words of the Holy Spirit speaking through the ministry of the church. That the fathers of the church sat down and said, you know, there's so much controversy about what is inspired and what is not. Let's make some decisions. And they took, most probably, this seems to be the process, those texts which were being used in the liturgy throughout the world. Now, for instance, the Ethiopians, they have a few more books than we do. There's divergence between different canons. Jews have fewer books than we do. But the books that were being used from Spain all the way to Iran and Iraq, and from Germany down into Ethiopia, the texts that were being used in the liturgy seemed to be the ones that were canonized, that were made normative. So the Bible is the child of the liturgy. And one can say that the church is the mother of the Bible. The Bible's not the mother of the church. You cannot interpret scripture without tradition. You cannot understand tradition without scripture. They are inseparable. We have received these things from the apostles Peter and Paul, the sacraments, the liturgy, and the holy books. So just remember that if someone says, well, Jesus didn't really say that, say, oh, that's okay. The Holy Spirit did. What do you mean the Holy Spirit did? Yeah, Bible's the Holy Spirit speaking through the ministry of the church. You're never going to find it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It is a saying of the Lord, and there are lots of sayings of the Lord that are extra evangelical, in other words, outside the text of the Gospels. Well, shouldn't we put them in? No, we shouldn't, because this is the only non-gospel saying of the Lord that is canonized. I hope that's not too complicated, but I think it's an important concept to understand for the understanding of the role of Scripture and its meaning. All right, that complicated idea done. We'll take a break and open the phones at 888-914-9149. We'll be back in a moment. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest.
We are
title of this text, Your Voice in My Head. Okay, it's Latin, I think. Who qui habitat? It's Latin. That isn't Greek. It's Latin.
Qui habitat in auditorio altissimi?
You who dwell in the hall of the Lord, in the house of the Lord. I think that means auditorio means, well, auditorium. But that's Latin. That's old Roman chant, and it's older than Gregorian chant. And as you can tell, it's a bit complex. And Gregorian chant is a simplification. And the Vatican Council said that Gregorian chant should have pride of place. And Gregorian chant doesn't mean it's necessarily in Latin. You can chant in English. And the psalm tones from Gregorian chant probably do go back to the temple. Some of them are very ancient. So but I just throw that in because, you know, the art and the vehicles of expression of the gospel do change. The gospel doesn't change. And we have threads that tie us to our past, and there are threads that tie us to our future that is in God's sight alone. So take it for what it's worth. All right. Let us go now to, I think, letters. Goodness, that was exciting. Okay. All right, let's see.
Good grief.
I think I did this one. Who had Bibles in the 3rd century? I did that one. Okay, let's get this one. This is someone, Brenda, who's wholeheartedly agreeing with what I said about the need for church community. It's truly a responsibility of congregants. We see our Protestant brothers are really good at this. Some are, some aren't. I mean, sometimes we look at what the churches that are not Catholic are doing and think that's what we should be doing. I don't know that that's true. They're already doing it. We have something unique to offer. And I think this is one of the fallacies that proponents of things like youth masses and all that sort of thing do. It's the mistake they make, thinking we got to offer what the world is offering. No, we'll never be as good at it. You know, the mass should be like a rock concert because that's what kids like. That's nonsense. Because the world's better at it than we are. We should take what we've been given and do a really good job of it. Because whether you realize it or not, the world is desperately hungry for what we have. We have Christ and we have a sense of roots. And if we just kind of imitate the world in which we're living, I'll never forget when I was young and charismatic, and we would have these charismatic masses, and especially the charismatic youth masses. An old priest, well, he wasn't that old. He just seemed old. He was very wise. Old Father Bill Berghaus said, you know, don't do that. Just say a regular straight mass, just mass as it's in the book. And, you know, I thought, interesting. He's opposed to these masses of exciting, charismatic, you know, dancing down the aisle sort of thing. And I said, why? He said, because that's what people will expect mass to be. And you'll have to get it to be more and more and more exciting to keep people's interest instead of just giving them the truth of the gospel and the simple love of God in the Eucharist. And he was absolutely right. You know, people say, can you come and say a charismatic mass? No, I can't. I can only say a Catholic one. To me, one of the neatest things in, I don't know if it's in the council documents, but the phrase that the Roman liturgy should be noteworthy for its noble simplicity. I like that idea. Noble simplicity. And that's not a bad thing to have. All right, let me continue this letter. I volunteer with CCD, which means Confraternity of Christian Doctrine. In other words, religious instruction. And the St. Vincent de Paul. St. Vincent de Paul is a charitable society. You know, we have all these code phrases in our church. Invite our priest to dinner. I look around and wonder where all the other adults my age, midlife, are. We should have an evangelical revival like our Eucharistic revival. You know, I don't know if that's exactly what we need. You know, we hopefully, as the voice of my head just mentioned, the Eucharistic revival will be an evangelical revival, but I've done a lot of revivals. And I remember theologians saying, God doesn't send revival, he comes himself. And I think that before we, you know, Jesus said we'll be fishers of men. And before you pull the fish out of the lake, you better have the baskets ready to receive them. In other words, to evangelize, you know, evangelism is bringing people to a saving knowledge of Christ. And how do you do that? The best evangelical method I know is to pray with people. In other words, somebody comes up to you, "How I would like to be an evangelist. How can I be an evangelist, Father?" Get a big microphone and a pulpit and go on the street corners. Well, that has its role. But real evangelism is a very simple thing. You know, somebody comes to you and they're sharing the miseries they have with you, and this went wrong and that went wrong, and you look at them and say, can I say a prayer with you? Very few people are going to say no. And then you just have them close their eyes. And if it's appropriate, you have to be very careful of this because of the society in which we live. You put a hand on the shoulder, or you can do that, but not necessary. Again, be very sensitive to that because of the times in which we live. If it's someone you know well, that might be appropriate. If it's not someone you know well, then don't. Physical contact would be inappropriate. But just have them close their eyes and take a deep breath and say, tell them, Jesus, this person needs to know you and needs your help. And you know, you touched my life so many years ago, and I ask you to bless them. Then what happens? Have them do this. Say these words out loud. Jesus, I ask you to help me. I want to know you. I want to love you. And I want to serve you. Come into my heart and let me know that you're alive. If evangelism is the most effective evangelism is to get someone to talk to God. Evangelism is not talking about God. It's the fruit of talking to God. You bring someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, not a theological knowledge, not an historical knowledge, not a philosophical knowledge, a saving knowledge, to bring people into a relationship with God. Saint Alphonsus Liguori said, he who prays is saved. So, I could never do that. Yes, you can. Listen to the stories of people. Listen to the sorrows of people. And then when you're done listening, say, can I say a prayer with you? And pray with them, and then encourage them to pray themselves. Just say these words after me. You would be amazed how that changes lives. And once you've evangelized, once you've brought someone into a relationship with Christ, then they need to hear about God. That's called catechesis. And in catechesis, they're brought into the life of the church, which is worship. And what is worship? Again, this is old. I've shared this before. I understood worship once when I remember there were some young college volunteers at the parish for the summer, and this young Puerto Rican girl was much enamored of one of them. She must have been about 15, and he didn't know she was alive. And it was the 4th of July, and all the youth group is sitting on the church steps throwing firecrackers. Of course, I did not do that because, of course, you wouldn't do that. But I'll never forget, she lit a firecracker and handed it to this guy like it was a precious rose. And kaboom! He shook it out of his hand before it went off, but my ears ring to this day, I think, because of that. But the look in her eyes, it was pretty funny. The look in her eyes, that was worship. To worship is to fall in love. Why does God want to be worshiped? Why does God want us to fall in love with him? Because he's in love with us. We're, in a certain sense, the objects of God's worship. He is in love with us. And he wants us to fall in love with him. So that's evangelism, is to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. And I think the best way to do that is by getting them to talk to him. Catechesis is getting to know him, getting to know about him, all about him, as the song says. And then the result of it is worship, the life in the church, which is to fall in love with God and with his bride, the church. It's much more simple than we think. And you know, this idea that, you know, a good revival, that's exactly what it's about. You invite people up to the altar to kneel and accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And it's a powerful thing. But we should be the altar call in the world. We should be, the average Catholic should know how to and be ready to pray with people. When we exhibit the Spirit of God in that way, then we fill the world with holiness. But before you can do that, before you can pray with people, you got to listen to them. You know, how often have I said you can't love someone until you've listened to them? And you listen to their sorrows. And then you don't say, well, you know what you should do? You got to stop doing this. You got to stop doing that. You say, can I pray with you? It's that simple. And if you bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ, guess what? Christ will do most of the rest of the work, probably all of it. So I think that, yes, a revival would be fine. But until we get ourselves revived, you know, no one gives what he hasn't got. So just some thoughts. And so thank you, Brenda, for that that letter. Let me look at the clock. Oh, we should probably take a break, and I should go to the word of the day because I want to harangue again. Oh, the phone numbers are open, or the phone lines are open, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest.
I'm moving on, moving on, moving on, Lord, I'm moving on down that line. I know where I've been, and I can't stay here, Lord, I'm moving on down that line.
That said, let us go then to the word of the day. And the word of the day is anger. Okay, which I looked this up, and now, of course, my computer has eaten it, but I'll find
good
it again.
Good grief.
Oh, good grief is right.
This is the best computer anger in the world and always will be, right?
Yes, it certainly is. The anger of man does not work the righteousness of God.
Fire and brimstone coming down from the skies.
Yes, yes. This is James 1:20. Oh, and I wanted a different...
This city is headed for a disaster of biblical proportion.
Biblical. Okay, there, I found the one I want. And the text is James 1:20, that human anger, that's the word, actually, it's the anger of a man. It's not human. It's male. This is the word that is not inclusive. The anger of a man does not work the righteousness of God. That's an important thing to hear. And let's look at the word anger, which is our word of the day. Anger. It really means to swell up. It means the word is orge, which comes from orago, which means to swell up with a sudden outburst of uncontrolled passion. God's anger is a fixed and controlled anger. It is an indignation, a settled indignation in a sense, but an outburst of anger does not work the righteousness of God. The scripture says, "Be angry, but do not sin." I would interpret that as saying, you know, you can be angry about the situation, but not angry at a person. And I spoke yesterday a little bit about someone who wrote in saying, if God said to the devil he was allowed to destroy the church, why can't we do this, that, and the other thing? And that never happened. You know, the reputed vision of Pope Leo XIII, which I suspect really happened, Pope Leo XIII came out of his chapel and was most unsettled, and his assistant looked at him and said, "What's wrong, Holy Father?" He said that he had just heard a conversation between God and the devil. And we see that in the Bible, in the book of Job, a conversation between God and the devil. Well, that the devil had said to God, "I can destroy your church." And God said, "Have at it," because God knows the devil can't destroy his bride, his son's bride, the church. The Father knows this. So we look around, and there was another vision, I think, that is kosher. Now remember, these are private revelations, even the one to the Pope. But there was some revelation about letting demons out of hell. Why would God do a thing like that? Well, despite what some people say, God occasionally does chastise his church to make sure that she is following the straight and narrow. And he can do that because he's God. I look at the world, and this, I really think there is, not simply because of what Pope Leo said, but just because of the nature of things, a real attempt to destroy the church. There always has been. And the devil is very clever. And we think, well, sexual immorality and corruption and all these things, these are destroying the church. No, they're not. They've always been with us. They're the tools that the devil uses to destroy the church. And what does the devil do? He tries to tear the church apart. In the late Middle Ages, early Renaissance, there was a great deal of corruption in the church. It managed to stick together, and they were talking about real reform. But then anger came in, and Europe was torn apart. And hundreds of thousands of people, millions of people quite probably, died in Europe in the wars of religion. This was not God's plan. It wasn't pleasing to God. I so believe that by getting angry and by giving in to my passions, I can make things better. And invariably, when you give in to passion and anger, you make things worse. And the immorality that we see in the world today and in the church is not what's going to destroy the church. It's the anger that causes us to hate one another because of these things that will destroy the church. And so what must I do? I must become a reasonable person. There is a reasonable anger and there is an unreasonable anger. The anger of man is not like the anger of God. Our anger is unreasonable and uncontrolled. And so what you got to do is stop being angry. Well, I can't. I read the newspaper and I just get angry. No, I've got, there's a cure for anger. How often have you heard me say that a habit of vices is overcome only by a habit of virtues? I'm never going to be angry again. It isn't going to happen. You have to substitute something that is holy and good for something that is evil. So when you feel anger welling up inside you, when someone is saying ridiculous things about your faith and insulting you to your face about your faith, take a deep breath and quietly, as you let it out, say, Jesus, I trust in you. Everybody do that. Please, if you're not driving, you can close your eyes while you do it. But if you're driving, please keep your eyes open. Take a deep breath. Jesus, I trust in you. Wasn't that nice? It's like I just gave the entire nation a sedative. It just calms you down. Give them a sedative, yes. The cure for anger is trust in Christ. And to know it's his world and he's going to take care of it. So, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. So stop getting angry about the mess that's in the church. Listen to people, and when people are idiots, you'll forgive my use of the word. That was a Greek word that means private citizens, and that's literally what it means. When someone is expressing their own private opinion, don't get angry with them. If need be, feel sorry for them because they don't know the justice and the truth of God. All right, so anger means to explode, to swell up. All right, I hope you got that down. Let's go to phone calls.
The phone is ringing.
Edward, what can I do for you from L.A., California?
Hi, Father. I have a 26-year-old daughter who is a wonderful, mm-hmm. beautiful girl. I'm very proud of her, and she's very accomplished. A few months ago, I asked her about how her dating life was going, and she told me not good. She hasn't found a special guy and is taking a break from online dating. I asked her if I could see her online profile. And I read through it, and everything was appropriate, pictures and questions being asked. When I reached her bio, it came to religion, and that's where I got hit with a punch in the gut. And she had checked off atheist. Mm-hmm. You know, I was speechless. I tried talking to her and telling her that's probably why you're attracting flaky guys. Anyway, she didn't want to hear it. She did attend Easter Sunday Mass with us. Mm-hmm. And she says, meal prayers. And I do see her do the sign of the cross. It just seems like the more I talk with her about her faith, the more she pushes back. And that scares me. I know I have to set an example. And this happened about a few days before Ash Wednesday, and maybe that was God getting my attention that I need to be a better Catholic. So I began going to church on a weekly basis, going to confession, saying the rosary every day, but I'm trying to be a better Catholic. I know a lot of atheists, and boy, are they the most miserable, half-glass-empty type of people I've ever met. And I don't want that for my daughter. I still see the light in her eyes, and it scares me that she thinks this way and that the bright light will fade away. My question is, what do you recommend I do about my daughter?
Well, what you're doing is what I recommend. It's going to take a long time. You know, Jesus didn't have any luck with his family. when you can't speak Christ, you have to be Christ. And I think that that's exactly what has to happen. You have to be the presence of Christ in your life and be joyful. Don't, oh, you poor dear, you don't believe in God. Don't, you know, always do what you've always done. You'll always get what you've always gotten. The more you nag her about religion, the less religious she will be. But what you got to do is be the best and most loving father possible and just be joyful. You know, if you are dreary, then she's going to say, oh, my father's this very religious guy, and he's always nagging me, and he's always dreary. Tell her jokes. Do you ever have a good joke? Call your daughter and tell her jokes. The devil hates honest laughter. Try and make sure they're clean. But the devil hates honest laughter. And I think that what you need to do is be as joyful as you can be, because God's going to take care of this. You know, I remember the Saint Augustine was in some weird cult, and he refused to be baptized. And his mother went to the bishop sobbing, saying, what can I do? And he said, calm down. The son of so many tears cannot be lost. And Saint Augustine became one of the greatest Catholics in history, one of the greatest theologians. So, you know, I give you the same advice. The daughter of so many tears cannot be lost. But you have to show her that your faith in Christ gives you hope and joy. Does that help a little?
It does. It does. It does, definitely.
Yes. If you're dreary and nagging, that's what Christianity's about. But if you're joyful and laughing and loving and kind to her, yeah, then that will help. That's what I think is appropriate in this situation. Other situations, might have other advice, but I hope that's from the Holy Spirit for you. I'll be praying for you, Ed. All right. God bless. All right.
Thank you very much, Father. Have a great day.
You're welcome. God bless. You too. Amanda from Merritt, Wisconsin. What can I do for you?
Hello, Father. The question that
Merrill.
I have.
Yes.
That's okay.
Merritt, Merrill. What?
Merrill has some merit, so that's okay.
Yes, there we go. Okay.
All right.
But
my question is, does modest clothing change over time? My daughters are wearing skirts shorter than I wore and sleeves that don't go down as far as I did. And so my question is, how do I regulate or know in this day and age what is modest? Because it used to be if you wore something above your ankle, it was horribly immodest, and then it went up higher and higher. At what point is the correct dress now?
How old are your daughters?
16 and 18 and older.
You know what I would do?
What's that?
I would get clothing like theirs. You know, kind of revealing, you know. And I would surprise them one day by coming down to breakfast dressed that way. In your home. Don't wear it outside. And think, Mother! Well, I just thought that if this is the current fashion, like you guys dress, maybe I should dress this way. Give it a shot. It might work. You never know. Frighten them.
But they might say, Mom, you're really getting with it. Good for you.
At that point, I'd say, well, this didn't work. I feel a little bit like a piece of meat. I'm going to go put some real clothes on. I bet that I'll never forget when I was a young priest, as a youth group, and they were all with it, and all the guys had pierced ears, and, you know, and they were, you know, very fashionable. And I found this little magnetic earring thing that made it look like you had a pierced ear. And so I came to a meeting with this earring on, and they gasped, Father Simon, did you have your ear? Oh, no. And I took it off, and I said, doesn't look good on me. It doesn't look good on you either. I don't know. Maybe it'll work. It's maybe worth an attempt just to say, you know, and just let them know that the Bible teaches that what is sacred is covered. If you don't think your body's sacred, then go ahead, advertise, and then leave it alone. Mm-hmm. You know, they'll grow up some point. You know that there is the really, really cruel approach that I don't recommend, saying, oh, those pair of Daisy Duke shorts, they really make your legs look fat. They'll wear a skirt. But that's the big guns. I wouldn't use that. That's unkind. So that would be my suggestion. I hope that helps a little bit, Amanda. Oi.
Okay. So as far as it being scandalous to other more traditional Catholics, you know, where it's 2 inches higher than the knee. Scandalizing somebody else.
You know, again, at the age of 16 and 18, there's not a lot you can do about it. But, you know, essentially those things that indicate the ability of human beings to reproduce or point to those, that ability, those, that's where immodesty comes in. So, and you know, if it draws attention, if the purpose of clothing is to draw attention to you and to be disrespectful of others, that's wrong. Modesty is about not drawing attention to yourself, but to the Lord. So maybe I can talk about this tomorrow because it is an interesting topic. I'll try and make it the word of the day if I can remember. But speaking of remember, Drew's coming up in a couple minutes.